Is the mic on?
Mic's on.
I'm gonna turn it down then.
The mic is on.
Face down. I'm gonna listen. I'm gonna work.
No, the handheld mic. We'll see whether we can get that to work. Anyway, thank you for that introduction, Helen. Very kind. How's that? That's better, huh? Okay, good. I want to get your attention, but not disturb you. So let's all stand. We're going to pray the opening prayer. It's on the front of your handout here. You have like a pamphlet almost. It's on the first page. Opening prayer there. Talking about church history. This is actually a prayer from the first bishop, Catholic bishop in America. Let's take a moment and calm ourselves, ask the Holy Spirit to come and be with us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We pray, Almighty and Eternal God, who through Jesus Christ has revealed your glory to all nations, to prepare for the work of your mercy, that your church, being spread through the whole world, may continue with unchanging faith in the confession of your name, through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Great to see you. So as Helen mentioned, this evening's topic discussion is church history. And the importance of this topic for us is that church history reveals how the Catholic Church has come to exist in its modern form. That is to say, an examination of history explains why the church that you all are now considering joining is the way it is. Right? History is only important insofar as it is relevant for us. And we cannot understand the church of the present if we do not understand the church of the past from which the modern church has developed. Now, this history is your history. For you are already united to the Catholic Church, albeit imperfectly, as catechumens and canons. Did you know that? You're already united to the church. And the history will become even more significant for you when you're fully united to the sacraments of initiation and play a greater role in that history. But even now, it is your history. So please, I may be setting myself up here, but please ask questions during this discussion when you have them so that you'll understand your history. The most important thing I can do this evening is to answer your questions. Now, the church is most appropriately defined in respect to its history as the assembly or collection of those people who have accepted God's call to covenant and communion. So the history of the church is, to put it simply, the story of those people. It comprehends, in its widest scope, all of salvation history, from the communion of our first parents with God at the dawn of human existence, the perfection of that communion and the fulfillment of the kingdom of God on the last day. It pertains to both the church of the Old Covenant, the people of the Old Covenant, the Jewish nation, and the people of the New Covenant, the Christian church. And don't get nervous. For this evening's discussion purposes, we will limit our discussion to the history of the church in the West, that is the Roman Catholic Church. But we will refer to larger contexts of this topic when appropriate. Now, we should study church history in the light of its purpose or mission, because the actions of a people or an institution are directed toward the fulfillment of its mission. We can therefore only understand those actions correctly and the intention of those actions correctly if we look at them in reference to that purpose. The purpose of the church is to be the universal sacrament of salvation. That is to say, the church is to be the sign and means by which humanity is reconciled with God and made a share in the perfect communion between the Father and the Son in the Spirit. That is, in the eternal rest of heaven. So what do the events of church history mean in light of that purpose? And how do they help fulfill the purpose of the church? These are questions that we will answer during our discussion. Now we can derive certain guidelines or principles of action from that purpose. And I have listed a few of those, the most important ones. This is page 3 of the handout here. On the handout called Guidelines for the Study of Church History. These guidelines will help us to examine the history of the church and the events of the history of the church in light of its purpose. Many people have misinterpreted church history because they have not recognized these guidelines, because they have not examined the events of the church according to the mind of the church. We will try not to make that mistake this evening. Now the church is in a sense the sacrament, because it is composed of both the human or the natural and the supernatural and the divine. Accordingly, the history of the church is a story of both human weakness, human failures, and divine providence and influence. The history of the church in general can be characterized as periods, alternating periods of decline and renewal based on human failures or divine influence. The Holy Spirit has guided the church through the ages for it to fulfill its purpose. So even though we have these periods of decline and renewal, we have the steady movement of the church towards its purpose. And it has done so using many different things, as we will see this evening, including pagan emperors, son of a wealthy merchant, heretics, and the false prophet. Now these ages of decline and renewal are depicted for you on this handout entitled The Six Ages of the Christian Church. This would be page number 4, I guess. The back of the second one. These ages, along with the historical periods, smaller incremental historical periods into which we'll divide our discussion, will provide the framework for our study of church history. My hope is that these two things, along with the chronology I've given you, will help us not to get lost in the dates and the facts and these kinds of things, but understand the general flow of history and God's work for the church. So are you ready to get started? Okay, at least one enthusiastic person next to me. The history of the church, the Christian church, begins in earnest with the vision. God, as we will see during our discussion, periodically uses visions to promote and protect his church. And we read about this vision in the 10th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. When Peter learns in the vision that what God has made clean, the church must not consider profane. God directs St. Peter to visit the home of a Gentile man, that is a non-Jewish person. And while he is visiting the man, he sees the Holy Spirit descend, fall upon the man and his household. And Peter realizes at that point that God desires also to give the Gentiles a spirit of repentance for cleansing and renewal through baptism. That is to say, God desires to make the Gentiles clean, and the church must not therefore consider the Gentiles unworthy of the redemption of Christ. The apostle shares this realization with the rest of the church, and the church then comes to realize the full significance of our Lord's commission to the apostles. The command of Jesus to the apostles to go forth to all nations is a mandate that they bring the gospel message and sacraments to the people of every nation, and not just to the Jews of every land. The church becomes, with this realization, truly universal and Catholic in its purpose and mission, and something distinct from the Jewish religion. The apostles, principally Saints Paul and Barnabas, carried the gospel message to the Gentile world, especially the Greek-speaking world. And it's these communities of believers that are actually referred to for the first time as Christians, because they are the first clearly non-Jewish members of the church. Now, the introduction of the gospel message to the Hellenistic mind will prove both to be a source of great development and challenge to the teachings of the church. For the Hellenistic desire, the Hellenistic urge to explain what is believed will, as we will see, prove both useful and dangerous when directed toward the mysteries of the faith. And what do I mean when I say mysteries of the faith? What are the mysteries of the faith? What's that?
Miracles?
Not quite. Related to miracles? These are truths of the faith that we can understand only partially. We cannot understand completely. The Trinity is the God of one. That's the central mystery of the faith. But what we'll see is when some of you try to explain these mysteries, they go a little too far. We'll see that later in our discussion. Now, the polytheistic society of the ancient world soon found Christianity to be a great threat or danger. Polytheism considered the failure to give reverence to the pagan gods, even unfamiliar foreign gods, a potential cause of divine wrath and calamity. For these gods, these pagan gods, were, according to the polytheists, jealous of worship and prone to take vengeance when offended. The claim of Christianity that there was only one God and the corresponding refusal of Christians to give due honor to other so-called gods, even the traditional gods of the state, made the Christian faithful enemies of the state. For their irreverence, the polytheists thought, to bring down divine wrath and destruction on the entire society. The Roman state decided to respond to this threat by suppressing Christian faith. Emperors periodically engaged in programs to identify and punish Christians with loss of rights, loss of property, incarceration, and even torture and death. The persecutions of Christians began in 64 AD in Rome, that is shortly after the Christian faith had arrived there. And they continued intermittently until the beginning of the 4th century. And if you refer to your timeline, it's the second interior from 64 to 311 AD. We have periodic persecution. Saints Peter and Paul were the greatest of the apostles, were among the first to suffer death in the persecutions for their faith. Hundreds of Christians, including almost all of the other apostles, a number of bishops, priests, deacons, laymen and women, and even adolescents, young teenagers, in such far-flung areas as modern-day France, North Africa, the Balkan Peninsula, and the Middle East, we suffer the same fate over the next several centuries. The reasonable expectation was that Christianity would disappear. For the most powerful and efficient government had determined to direct considerable efforts stamping out the religion of a relatively few people, hardly any of whom had any real standing in the Roman Empire. The opposite occurred. The church continued to proclaim the gospel to the far reaches of the Roman Empire, and the number of Christians continued to grow. In fact, there's even that the rate of conversion increased during the persecution. An estimated 10% of the entire population of the Roman Empire was Christian by 300 AD, and a number of important intellectual and political members of the community had converted to the faith. So why were the persecutions successful? why did they actually help the Christian faith to grow instead of preventing that growth? Yes. Exactly. The truth and the power of the Christian faith shone most brightly in the flames that consumed many a Christian. Those who died during the persecution for Christianity were truly martyrs, for they gave strong witness to the joy and hope of their faith. Their joy remained even in the face of death, and their hope, along with the aid of the Holy Spirit, gave them the strength to face that death serenely. Even after. Indeed, the Christian martyr reveled in the idea of dying to the Christ in his church. But they believed that doing so was a sure means of salvation and quicker. Description of just one margin from this period, that of St. Perpetual Crisis, is sufficiently illustrative of these facts.
The day of their victory shone forth, and they proceeded from the prison as if to an assembly, joyous and a brilliant countenance. If perchance shrinking, it was with joy and not fear. Perpetua followed with placid look and with step and gait as a matron of Christ, beloved of God. Casting down the luster of her eyes from the gaze of all. Moreover, Felicity, rejoicing that she had safely brought forth the child with whom she had recently been pregnant, so that she might fight with the wild beasts, from the blood and from the midwife to the gladiator, to wash after childbirth with a second baptism. And when they were brought to the gate and were constrained to put on the clothing, the men that of the priests of Saturn, and the women that of those who were consecrated to Ceres, that noble-minded woman, Perpetua, resisted even to the end with constancy. For she said, "We have come thus far of our own accord, for this reason, that our liberty might not be restrained. For this reason, we have yielded our minds that we might not do any such thing as this. We have agreed on this with you." Injustice acknowledged the justice. The tribune yielded to their being brought as simply as they were. Perpetua sang psalms. When they came within sight of Hilarionus, the procurator, by gesture and nod, they began to say to Hilarionus, "You judge us," say they, "but God will judge you." At this, the people, exasperated, demanded that they should be tormented with scourges as they passed along the rank of the venerators. And they indeed rejoiced that they should have incurred any one of their Lord's passions. He who had said, "Ask, and you shall receive," gave to them when they asked that death which each one had wished for. For the young women, the devil prepared a very fierce bowl, provided especially for that purpose. Perpetua was led first in. She was gored and tossed by the bowl and fell on her loins. And when she saw her tunic torn from her side, she drew it over her as a veil for her middle, rather mindful of her modesty than her suffering. Then she was called for again and bound up her disheveled hair, for it was not becoming for a martyr to suffer with disheveled hair, lest she should appear to be mourning in her glory. So she rose up, and when she saw Felicity crushed, she approached and gave Felicity her hand and lifted her up. And both of them stood together. And when the populace called for them into the midst of the gladiators, they rose up of their own accord and transferred themselves whither the people wished. But they first kissed one another, that they might consummate their martyrdom with the kiss of peace. Perpetua, being pierced between the ribs, cried out loudly, and she herself placed the wavering right hand of the youthful gladiator to her throat. Possibly such a woman could not have been slain unless she herself had willed it.
Thank you, Amy. The ancient pagans were affected tremendously by the witness of the Christian martyrs. They had never seen anything like it, not even among the Maccabees of Israel. Many of the polytheists thought about becoming Christians themselves. The apostles had spread the seeds of the church in the towns and cities they lived in, and their seeds were the Christians, who later became martyrs. Seeds were planted in bloody soil, in the amphitheaters and other public places of the empire. They produced strong, vibrant Christian communities. For the enduring presence of the martyrs, often tangible relics, continue to inspire and strengthen the Christian faithful long after the days of the persecution. Indeed, those places of martyrdom would contain the important centers of Christian worship into the later Middle Ages. Nothing has changed since the days of the Christian martyrs concerning the importance of the individual witness, the power and hope of the faith, especially in difficult circumstances. The ancient church would have died out without the convincing witness of Christians, and the modern church likewise will disappear if there is not a testimony to the power and glory of the cross among the Christian faithful. The modern church has, for this reason, reemphasized the important role that we, the laity, have in evangelizing through our daily witness to the faith in everyday situations. Now, God brought an end to the persecutions and prepared the church to withstand the greatest threat ever made against him through the visions that he gave to a pagan emperor. On the eve of a battle with the rival emperor, Constantine saw a cross of light in the sky with the words, "By this sign you will conquer," underneath it. Jesus appeared to the emperor in a vision that night and told him, "Yeah, you're not plugged in." Okay, we'll see, we might lose our visual aids here at some point. Jesus appeared to the emperor that night in a vision and told him to put an image of that cross on his battle stand as a safeguard against his enemy. The emperor followed our Lord's directions and the next day routed his enemy at the Battle of Milvian Bridge. His army was greatly outnumbered, and he rightly attributed his victory to Christian God. He declared the practice of the Christian faith in the empire legal shortly thereafter in the Edict of Milan of 313, and later became a Christian himself. these actions effectively ended the persecution. Now, a number of erroneous teachings about the Christian faith had begun to appear as men tried to explain the truths of faith in Greek rationalistic terms. The most attractive and dangerous of these, Arianism, appeared around 300 AD and quickly spread, where a number of bishops adopted and promoted this teaching. Arianism tried to reconcile the Bible's description of the relationship between the Son and the Father with Neoplatonic philosophy by identifying the Son as Plato's demiurge or secondary God. The Son, according to this teacher, was created out of nothing by the Father and therefore was not co-eternal or co-equally God with the Father. Arianism threatened to wipe out Trinitarian understanding, the Orthodox understanding of the Trinity. And by implication, and as a consequence, the Orthodox understanding of the Incarnation, by implication, it would have made the Christian belief in redemption through Christ irrational. The spread of Arianism was so vast and swift that St. Jerome, commenting a decade later, stated that the whole world had one day awakened to find itself in Arian. Now this is a bit of an overstatement, a bit of an exaggeration. There were some bishops in the East who did not accept Arianism. And the Christian church in the West, led by the Pope, was more or less untouched by this heresy. But a great part of the Eastern church, from Asia Minor, the Middle East, North Africa, fell under the sway of the teachings of the priest Arius. The Emperor Constantine considered the controversy that Arianism had provoked a significant threat to his empire, and he acted to maintain the unity of that empire. He called all the Christian bishops together in the first ecumenical, or worldwide council of the Church at Nicaea in 325 AD to discuss the teachings of Arius and to determine the Church's true understanding of the relationship between the Father and the Son. Now, Constantine did not influence the council's deliberations or its decisions, as some, like the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, have contended. Nor did he contest the outcome. He simply provided the occasion for the church to settle the dispute. It is highly unlikely that anyone except the emperor could have brought the Arian and the Trinitarian bishops together to make a decision. And the church recognized the indispensable aid that the state had given in this case. The convocation of the Council of Nicaea marked the beginning of an alliance between the church and the state that would continue in varying degrees until the Enlightenment. Now the church discovered that this alliance was very difficult at times, especially with respect to appointing church officials and disposing of church property. But it would find that the state's aid in the suppression of heresy would prove essential. If you look at guideline number 4 on the sheet, you'll see why the church is willing to accept the state's aid. State or secular government should assist the church in fulfilling her mission by protecting and promoting the church. This guideline is derived from the third one, which says the spiritual is more important than the physical. The role of the spiritual power is more important than the role of the physical power of the state should support the church in carrying out its mission. The church also recognized the utility of gathering bishops together to define doctrine in response to the spread of heresy. And the church would convoke several more ecumenical councils during the next several centuries to combat heresies that would arise that denied either the full divinity or the full humanity of the Christ. And these 6 ecumenical councils would help to define precisely the general understanding of the nature of Jesus the church had gained from the apostles. The Council of Nicaea, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, formulated the church's orthodox understanding of the matter in the Nicene Creed. The church clearly and emphatically rejected the position of Arius in the Creed and made a stand against Arians. Unfortunately, the stand would not prove decisive for another half century. But the battle against Arianism continued and even intensified after the council had begun. It was not until 381 AD when the Council of Constantinople affirmed the Church's Trinitarian position and further developed the creed inherited from Nicaea that the Orthodox Trinitarian Party was finally victorious. The Emperor Theodosius at that time gave the full support of the state to the Council's decision, thereby assuring the defeat of Arianism by declaring that Trinitarian Christianity was the official religion of the empire. And if you look at your the timeline now, where it's at, where 381 AD, Council of Constantinople and the Edict of Thessalonica. Now Christianity is the religion of the empire, not just any Christianity, but Trinitarian Christianity. The Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, developed by these two councils, embodied the church's successful response to the greatest challenge ever made against its preservation, the saving truth. The creed is, for this reason, the most important that the church has ever formulated. We profess the creed at nearly every Mass for Sunday, in part to commemorate the church's triumph over Arianism, and also to confirm our adherence to the apostolic faith. The Nicene Creed is, in a real sense, our victory song of orthodoxy, as Bishop Robert Barron has observed. Think about that the next time you cite the creed. Let's go to our second period now, from 600 to 1200 AD. And if you look at your chart showing the six ages of the Christian church, there's a lot going on in this period. The period of decline around 600. We'll talk about in a minute. The period of renewal around 800, which we'll allude to. The Vikings come in around 900 and just mess everything up. And then there's a period of renewal after that. So the second major period of Christianity is characterized by the expansion of the church and the development of a specific, distinctive Western Christian culture, which we refer to indirectly as Christendom. Now, a specific culture develops most easily and completely in isolation, and two events occurred at the beginning of this period that effectively isolated Western Europe from the rest of the Mediterranean world, thereby allowing for this creation of this distinctive culture. Namely, the barbarian invasion of the Western Empire, heralded in 387 by the victory of the Goths over the Roman legions at Adrianople, and by the Muslim invasion, the appearance and spread of Islam, which began in earnest around 600 AD. The first of these events limited greatly the contact between the West and the Eastern Byzantine Empire. And the second of those events cut off Europe north of the Pyrenees from Spain and North Africa, and more or less ended the role of Byzantium in the events of the West, because the emperor of the East was so concerned with the Muslim threat on his eastern borders that he no longer concerned himself with what was going on in the West. This separation of East from West would extend the Christian faith in 1054 AD with the great schism of Eastern Christianity from the Western Church. This lamentable event was as much a consequence of the political and geographic realities of the time as it was the result of any real doctrinal disagreement. It was really about Constantinople finally saying, we're at least as equal to Rome, given what Rome is now, and rejecting the supremacy of the Pope. The creation and dissemination of Western Christian culture and the expansion of the Western Church during this period happened by one and the same instrument or means, namely the monasticism. Many people began to convert to Christianity after the Emperor Theodosius had made it Trinitarian Christianity the official religion of the empire for both social and political expedience rather than for religious reasons, because it was now easier to be a Christian in the Roman Empire than to be a pagan. But it was also more difficult to live out the radical vocation of a Christian. Persecutions had required that a Christian reject his former life and the aspirations of this world in favor of Christ and the world to come. That was no longer necessary after the persecution, after Christian faith became the official religion of the empire. And those men and women who wanted to live a life of great sacrifice for their faith had to find that life apart from society. It founded in self-denial, penance, and prayer, spent alone in community, in remote, desolate places, away from society. Anthony, an Egyptian peasant, was the first Christian to live in this manner. He fled alone into the desert and re-emerged a quarter century later as a great spiritual master. Other men followed his example. They became known as the Desert Fathers, as examples of a life of solitude and prayer. St. Pachomius, this guy, looks across between Santa Claus and Gandalf. St. Pachomius invited others to join him instead of living alone. And he and his associates formed the first monastic community. And this form of monasticism would become the typical form in the West, where the communal life was more fruitful and attractive to Western Christians than the hardship, solitary life of a hermit. St. Benedict of Nursia formalized this arrangement of communal monasticism in his rules or regulations of communal life. And he established the first monastery, and he established a monastery in Subiaco and in Monte Cassino, where the rule was first implemented. Nearly all of the monastic communities that developed in the succeeding 4 to 5 centuries adopted St. Benedict's rule for their governance. For the prudent and judicial nature of the rule was evident to all. And they were for this reason called Benedictine. So the Benedictine order is not really an order. It's a form of monasticism. Pope St. Gregory I, or the Great, as he was later called, promoted the spread of Benedictine monasticism from Italy to the rest of Europe. When he sent a group of Benedictines to southern England to evangelize the people there, St. Gregory had met a group of striking and handsome young men in the Roman Forum years before becoming Pope, and had learned that these men were from the land of the Angles. The soon-to-be Pope remarked that these Angles should become angels by converting to Christianity. You see, they were pagans. And he seems in that moment to have decided to send the Christian faith to the land of the Angles, if possible. His elevation later to chair St. Peter allowed him to do so, and he commissioned Anselm, who would later be St. Anselm of Canterbury, and several other Benedictine monks in 595 AD to travel to England to evangelize the people. St. Anselm and his companions met with great success, and they did so in part because the monks from Ireland, which St. Patrick had converted the century before, came and assisted with the conversion of the land. Anselm and his companions brought with them not only St. Benedict's rule, but also the classical Christian culture of late 6th century Italy. This culture emphasized biblical study and the explanation of scriptures, but it also put great value on classical pagan learning. Anselm and his companions, like most educated Christians in the time, accepted St. Augustine's argument that the knowledge of the pagans should be put at the service of the faith. And if you look again at your guidelines, number 5 explains their position. The natural and philosophical sciences are subordinate to theology, the queen of sciences. She's the highest of sciences. And the ultimate purpose of the natural and philosophical sciences is to discover truths that will confirm and help explain true theology taught by the church. The church has always recognized that the truths of reason and faith are compatible and come from the same source, and that they each also help confirm each other. The natural sciences can help theology when it talks about, for example, the immortality of the soul and the destiny of the soul. And likewise, theology can help the natural sciences when it looks into the nature of man. For example, in respect to evolution. So they agree with this view, that pagan learning should be put at the service of the Christian faith. And accordingly, they brought with them a collection of classical pagan works to consult when mining the deep riches of the scripture. And the works they brought with them, in large part, determined those classical Greek and Roman works that survived to this day. For example, some of the histories of Herodotus. There were only a few copies that survived. And they were a big reason for why they survived. St. Gregory had developed significantly the liturgy of the Church of Rome, especially the liturgical music. And the monks often brought with them the knowledge of that liturgy, including St. Gregory's method of chanting scripture, which would later be called Gregorian chant. Now, the presence of Benedictine monasticism and its counterpart, Irish monasticism, would not have been of any great significance, except for the fact that that part of Europe remained relatively untouched by the invasion, barbarian and Muslim invasions of the continent, while the rest of the church was distracted with invasions and foreign occupations. The monks of Great Britain, for the most part, were left in peace to preserve and develop the Christian culture of late antiquity bequeathed to the West. The next generation of great Christian intellectuals, including the historian, the Venerable Bede, Alcuin of York, who played a central role in the Carolingian Renaissance, is where that little line dips up there around 800, and the philosopher John the Scot, naturally arose from the monastic school in this area. And these later two men, Alcuin and John the Scot, and others like them, would venture forth from the British Isles to modern-day France, Germany, and even back to Italy to reintroduce the culture, now in a more developed, insular Celtic form, had a Celtic flavor to it, that had largely been defaced, or at least stifled, by the barbarians. They would also introduce St. Gregory's liturgy to the places they went. And their efforts would ultimately result in the standardization of the liturgy in the West. For the Roman Rite and Gregorian chant would eventually replace the regional rites and their associated liturgical traditions. doesn't happen in the East. They have plenty of different rites, but in the West it becomes standard. So we no longer celebrate using the Mozarabic rite of Spain or the Gallican rite of France. We're all wrong. We're wrong. I find that interesting. I don't know what it is interesting to do. Let's move on to something more, a little bit more exciting, perhaps, the Crusades. Now, the society of the Christian West during this period was feudal. That is, it was a society based upon the bonds between local lords or rulers and the people who lived in the territories they ruled. The rulers and their vassals, the knights, would keep the peace and protect the people. And the people in exchange would give goods and services to the lord as rent for the use and occupancy of the land. Feudalism developed naturally from the lawlessness and dangers that occurred, that came about from the fall of the Roman Empire and the fragmentation of Europe into barbarian kingdoms and then even into smaller territories. The feudal system required that each lord organize and maintain his own military force. And the presence of a number of these military forces in close proximity inevitably led to skirmishes between the men of these neighboring lords. These skirmishes became intermittent warfare in some areas of Europe, especially in Western France. And this warfare was damaging to the church as well as to the rest of European society. So what is the church going to do about that? When Urban II received an urgent plea from the Byzantine Empire to send aid to the East to repel the Muslims, who had by then pretty much conquered all of the Byzantine Empire and were even threatening the capital city, Constantinople, modern-day Istanbul, the Pope decided that he would approach these lords and give them the opportunity to direct their belligerence a more worthy cause. He convoked a regional council at Clermont in 1095 in western France and proclaimed at that council a holy war against the Muslims. Now, accounts of his proclamation or preaching have come down to us, and I have reproduced an excerpt from one of the most famous of those accounts. In page 2, I guess, it's on the back of the first page. Read this excerpt and then discuss the following questions with your table mates. What kind of war did the Pope have in mind according to this account? What reasons or rationale did he give for the war? Why did he...
Well, questions don't call for expertise, just some feedback.
I guess... certainly was a rallying cry.
A rallying cry, uh-huh.
Position for Christians to be the place to protect them.
You've got to be getting the developer on this kind of world, don't you think?
I mean, there is that...
mentioned, you know, it's kind of a win-win. You either get victory, or if you die in the process, you get a plenary indulgence, right? Pretty good deal. Why offer the plenary indulgence? Why is this a holy war? Look at guideline number 1. Guideline number 1 is antithetical to the relativist view of modern society, isn't it? See, if you look at the Crusades from that point of view, what right do the Christians have to go to the Middle East and slaughter all the Muslims, right? All religions are the same. The church has never believed that. Christian faith is superior to all other religions and should be promoted exclusively. Once you recognize this principle of action in the Crusades, it should make quite a bit of sense to you. timely. But in another, it is one of those topics where there's a myth about history, about what the Crusades were. And the fact of the matter is that there were various motivations for responding positively to the Pope's call for a holy war against the Muslims. But the chief or primary motivation, at least among the leaders of the First Crusade, these men of noble birth, seems to have been a genuine desire to drive the Muslims out of the holy site of the Christian faith. It was a religious desire. Because it was a long, hard journey. They're already the nobility, right? They're already set up pretty well in Europe. There's not a whole lot of incentive for them to go to at least accept for religious motives. Yes.
Well, was it as religious?
Yes, and you know, in a way, this idea of holy war or jihad is even more a part of Islam than the holy war, best war doctrine is Christianity. Because Islam was basically disseminated and spread through jihad shortly after Muhammad developed Islam. We have the jihad underway. So it was a holy war for them too. So I'm sure they looked at it from the opposite perspective. These infidels are coming to kill us, right? And that's understandable. What happens is we moderns look at it and we don't understand the motivation. We don't understand really what it was about. It was about religion to a great extent. Well, on the Muslim side, it certainly is. The Christians, we haven't really gotten the message yet, but yeah, on the Muslim side for sure. Absolutely. Yeah. And really, it's been a continual thing. Colonialism suppressed it more or less, but it's been a continual thing. That's the foundation for the idea.
There's no separation between religion and state, and you know, obviously here there is. You think maybe that's why. That's why on the Christian side we're not, I don't know, fighting back or like what is it, guideline on the state. Could that be better? Could the state assist the church more?
What we're seeing right now in our study is that we have a Christendom, we have a Christian state. We have a Christian Western Europe where the state is pretty much assisting the church. And we'll see that here when we have the heresies develop and things. But Europe and America, for the most part, if they're Christian, they're pluralists. Right? There is no state religion. In fact, America was founded for the purpose of allowing those people who didn't have a state religion in Europe to have a place to establish their own religion. A freedom of religion is obviously the foundational to our country. So in a way, guideline number one is anti-American. But, and I think maybe I either answered your question or I forgot it. One of the two.
That's what I thought of. Like,
yes, but what happens, and we'll get to this in a little bit, I hope time permitting, is we have a reaction to religious wars and disputes, rationalism, the Enlightenment, and a lot of Western society decides, you know what, that religious thing, that's just a big problem. We need to relegate that to the corners of society here because it's just interfering with the development of society and man, and that's kind of where we are still. That's kind of where we are still. Good question. Okay. I need extra points for referring to one of my guidelines. So the Crusaders as I said, no doubt had a number of motives, but the primary one seems to have been to rid, to run the Muslims out of the holy sites of the Christian faith. And so they decided to focus their efforts on the most important of those holy sites. If you're going to do it, go to the most important, namely Jerusalem. And they planned to march on the holy city of Liberated after regrouping in Constantinople and reorganizing the fort. The Crusaders endured many hardships, including parching heat, near starvation, ambushes, and sickness. But they did arrive before the walls of Jerusalem in early July 1099, nearly 4 years after some of them had started their journeys, with their army more or less intact. They made a general procession barefoot around the walls of the city, and then began their attack on July 14th. Miraculously, the Crusaders breached the strong walls in several places within one day and entered the city. Unfortunately, both the heat of battle and the excitement of reaching their long-awaited goal got the best of the Christian knights, and they slew all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, both Jews and Muslims, without regard for age or sex. And the Muslims have still not forgotten the viciousness of this act, even to this day. They're good at using things for motivation. The Crusaders' hold on Jerusalem was, of course, very tenuous, because they were a fairly small military force in the vast Muslim land. Many of the Crusaders, moreover, left the Holy Land and started their journey back home after the liberation of Jerusalem, thereby reducing even more the numbers of defenders. So they had fulfilled the crusading oath. The oath was to liberate Jerusalem. They had done that. The remaining Crusaders were nonetheless able to improve their condition by conquering adjacent territory around Jerusalem and setting up several Christian or Crusader states. They held the holy city and a portion of its territory for about a century. They lost Jerusalem in 1187. Other Crusaders would follow to try to retake Jerusalem and expand the land influence in the Middle East. But the Crusaders were pushed out by both the Muslims and the Byzantines, who decided that they were as much a threat as the Muslims by the end of the 13th century. Any questions so far? All right, now we come to our third period, the 1200-1650. And you see what happens in this period. We're at a plateau here, kind of the highest point of Christendom. This is the age of the Gothic cathedrals, scholastic theology, synthesis of knowledge under St. Thomas Aquinas, and we dive down to perhaps the lowest point in church history shortly thereafter. What happens during this time? Well, the presence of the Crusaders in the Holy Land was relatively short-lived, only 130 years. But the effects of the crusading enterprise were long-lasting. Western Europe ventured into the Eastern Mediterranean and the Holy Land, and it would continue to be active in these areas and beyond during the succeeding centuries. Europe had broken out of its isolation. We're now in the age of Marco Polo, Christopher Columbus, and other explorers, who would go to the edge of the known world and then to a new world. And they would discover during their journeys, among other things, trade routes, and new markets for trade. The increase in trade that followed, along with a corresponding increase in agricultural productivity and relative peace in Europe during this time, would generate an affluence among the inhabitants of the West that had not been seen since the golden days of the Roman Empire. The church was shared in the prosperity of the West, and the wealth that it and its officials would amass would begin to strike some as inappropriate, even scandalous, given the church's otherworldly purpose, remember the church's purpose. Become wealthy and build the biggest cathedrals. No. That wasn't it. a new merchant middle class which had both the education and the leisure to concern itself with its spiritual condition and with the state of the clergy, which it considered largely responsible for that spiritual condition, was especially critical of this ecclesiastical wealth and the church corruption that it stimulated. This criticism of the morality of the clergy, combined with a growing criticism during this time of doctrines of the church, often stimulated by the environment of the late medieval university, led some groups to reject the hierarchical church and attempt to form separate religious communities. The Cathars or Albigensians were the first such group. They were in southern France and northern England. They attempted to separate themselves from the church. This heretical sect emerged around the beginning of the 13th century, around 1200 AD, and came to control a significant amount of territory in southwestern France. They had a couple of very strong castles. The Albigensians were later followed by the Lollards in England, led by John Wycliffe, and then by the Hussites of Bohemia, the most formidable and destructive of these groups, in the later 14th and early 15th centuries. The church responded by condemning the teachings of all three of these groups, by establishing the Inquisition to root out the Albigensian heresy, that's the origin of the Inquisition, and by calling a crusade against the Albigensians and the Hussites. So you see what's happening. The crusade worked pretty well in the Holy Land. So now we're having holy wars against heretics. The Hussites were the only sect of this group to survive, and the church eventually made a treaty or compact with them to allow them to coexist with the faithful. The Hussites were eventually re-assimilated back into the church. I'm going to skip the next two sections. Jeff, I'm going to go to Protestant Reformation. We did not get to talk about St. Francis. I'm sorry. Miracle. Tragic events surrounding the protest of church corruption by a German monk in 1517 were, in a sense, the culmination of this general historical trend of later Middle Ages. Martin Luther was, in one respect, just another man in a line of men and women who had called for church reform since the 13th century. The father of the Reformation was, however, singular in his confidence, his abilities, his sense of purpose, and in the persuasiveness of his theology. And these qualities combined with a general dislike for the papacy in Germany at that time, and a growing sense of German nationalism, explain in large part why his call for reform did not end in the way that other preceding ones had. The chain of events that caused the division of Western Christendom referred to as the Protestant Reformation happened rather quickly. Martin Luther nails a broadsheet with 95 theses to the door of a local church on October 31st, 1517, about 500 years ago. Within 3.5 years, he has been summoned to Rome to explain his teaching. He had met with a special papal legate in Germany in lieu of going to Rome. He received official condemnation of his teaching. He's been declared a heretic for persisting in his teaching. He has rejected the Pope's authority, and he has called upon the Roman princes to do the same. Why did these events happen so quickly? And why did Luther's interaction with Rome result in his separation from the Roman Catholic Church? And this is really the period where we have the term the Roman Catholic Church. We have a German church, but we have another English church. Parties reacted quickly to each other because of the assumption that they made about both of their positions. These assumptions took the place of careful consideration and dialogue, and allowed each to respond promptly to the other. Martin Luther, for his part, assumed that he could convince church leaders that the teaching of justification by faith alone was an orthodox interpretation of the writings of St. Paul and St. Augustine. Indeed, he seems to believe that he had merely rediscovered the tradition of the early medieval church. Consequently, he responded to the instructions of the papal legate to abandon his teaching by a prompt denial to do so, and by requesting the convocation of the church council to decide the matter, for he thought that he could convince the church council of the veracity of the position. The Pope and his advisors, for their part, assumed the teaching of the German monk was a new manifestation of the Hussite heresy, given Luther's nationality and his public support of some of the positions of the Hussite founder, Jan Hus. And accordingly, Rome acted quickly to silence the German before he could incite another bloody uprising. The horrors of the Church's 20-year war with the Hussites were still fresh in the memory of the Church. But that war only ended 50 years prior. The climax of this conflict came at the Diet of Worms and in the events that immediately followed. The Holy Roman Emperor Charles V decided to address the situation of Luther while holding court at the German city of Worms in 1521. This was in the spring. The Pope had formally declared Luther to be a heretic in January of that year and had requested that the state apprehend Luther to prevent the further spread of his teaching. Charles V intended to do so, just as the state had always acceded to the request of the Church to suppress heresy since the times of the Emperor Constantine. Accordingly, he summoned Luther to the Diet. Now, Frederick the Wise, who was the local ruler where Luther lived, was sympathetic to the German monk's position, and he interceded to secure from the emperor a pass of safe conduct to and from the Diet. Luther appeared before the Diet with the pass and was instructed to recant the errors that he had taught in his writing. Luther denied that he taught errors and refused to recant after a day's consideration. He would have been arrested then and there and dealt with, except for the pass that allowed him to leave. The emperor did allow Luther to leave, as guaranteed by the pass, but with the intention of having him arrested shortly thereafter. Frederick the Wise again intervened and staged the kidnapping of Luther during his return trip home from Worms and hid him in a secluded castle. That act, along with the emperor's decision a year later not to pursue Luther, he lifts the ban on Luther, allowed Lutheranism to develop. So the split of Rome to involve not only Luther and his close adherents, but also a large part of Germany and other German nations and other European nations. The state had, this time, ultimately decided not to assist the church in suppressing heresy. And consequently, the heresy spread in the Diet. The logical consequences of Luther's position soon became clear. Martin Luther's teaching of justification through faith alone was not the restatement of an earlier position of the church, but was in fact a novelty. Based upon the explanation of a limited selection of St. Paul's writings, letters, and a radical interpretation of St. Augustine's thought. When pressed, Luther could find no significant support for his position in either sacred tradition or in the doctrinal explanations of the magisterium. Consequently, he rejected both tradition and magisterium, for he was apparently more confident in his own decision than in the reliability of tradition and the magisterium. To reject the source of scripture and the the interpretive authority is to leave scripture open to interpretation without the possibility of a satisfactory resolution. Who's going to decide what scripture means in that case? And the debates between Protestants over the meaning of scripture generated greater and greater disputes among them. Single division of Western Christianity into Lutheranism and Catholicism fractured into multiple divisions over many nations of Europe. And this all happened within a little more than a generation after these initial events of the Reformation. A series of religious wars broke out between Catholics and Protestants, and among Protestants, all over Europe, that would last for nearly a century. Some good did, however, result from the otherwise calamitous events of the Reformation. And obviously I'm bringing this history to you from a Catholic perspective, but that is a correct perspective. God used the consequences of the Reformation finally to move the church to address the worldliness and corruption of its hierarchy. In fact, much of the Counter-Reformation, the Catholic response to the Protestant Reformation, was devoted to the reformation of the clergy. The state of the modern Catholic Church, much more characterized by spirituality and morality than hierarchy in the time of Luther, attests to the success, the general success of that effort. The challenge of the Reformation to many teachings of the Church also provoked a more precise explanation of those teachings, and a more precise development of Church doctrine on such topics as justification, baptism, penance or confession, Eucharist, and the Mass. In fact, much of what Father Josh taught you last week is from the Council of Church in its explanation. The Church promulgated these explanations in authoritative form at the Council of Trent. And these explanations of the Council remain, for the most part, the most developed official ones of the Catholic Church. The existence of these explanations, along with the development of the Catholic seminary system during the Counter-Reformation, in large part ended much of the unorthodox theological speculation that fueled the heretical movements of the later Middle Ages. We're almost there, guys. How are we doing? Doing all right? Okay. Let's move now to our fourth and final period, 1650 to 1965. We'll say 1965. Basically after the present. This fourth period of church history was characterized by the development and growth of rationalism and a marginalization of the church and society. Rationalism is a belief that true knowledge comes only through empirical observation and deduction, and not also through divine revelation. You get that? Certainly a rejection of guideline number 5, right? True knowledge comes only through empirical observation and deduction, and not also from divine revelation. Rationalism naturally developed from a growth in skepticism of the ability to know the real truth caused by the doctrinal disputes of the Protestants. It was a great upheaval. All these doctrinal disputes, all these different sects, who knows what's right? Rationalism basically says, you can't know what's right when it comes to religion. We're going to turn our attention on what we can know through rational observation. Rationalism gained wide acceptance in the West during the 18th century for the events of the scientific revolution, which occurred in the 16th and 17th centuries, including the trial of Galileo, seemed to confirm that the church's teaching based on revelation was suspect and often erroneous. The so-called Enlightenment brought rationalism to its logical conclusion, namely, the belief that organized religion was a hindrance to the development of society and therefore should be subjected and lowered to a very minor role in society. Perhaps no role in society. It was in response to this modern view of organized religion in general and of the Catholic faith in particular that Pope St. John the 23rd convened the Second Vatican Council, the 20th Ecumenical Council after the Council of Nicaea that we talked about. The Pope stated that the purpose of the Council was to bring the Church up to date, that is, to express in up-to-date language the perennial truths of the Catholic faith, so that the Church was once again relevant to the modern world. The hope was that this fresh expression of these truths would allow modern society to understand, appreciate, and apply the truths of faith to modern problems and concerns. The Council of Trent had formulated Church doctrine using the language of scholastic theology. That language is foreign to the modern mind. The Second Vatican Council sought to move it that way. The purpose of the council was unique. The Church had previously convoked ecumenical councils to define specific doctrine when heresies called into question the teachings of the Church. This council was not directed to define any specific doctrine, but to proclaim in general terms the Church's teaching on a number of topics. The council was, St. John 23rd explained, to have a pastoral, not a doctrinal. The result was that the council statements were not precise definitions, but instead general statements. And those general statements were open to interpretation. Those who desired that the Church's teachings, as well as the explanation of those teachings and the vocabulary used to express those teachings be updated, so to speak, to reflect the views of modern society, took advantage of the imprecise nature of the Council's declaration. They quickly promoted interpretations of those statements or declarations that supported the modernizing position. Those interpretations, in many cases, had little or no base in the declarations themselves, and instead appealed to the spirit of the declarations rather than to the letter or literal meaning. And the proponents accordingly referred to the spirit of the council to defend their position. The promoters of the spirit of Vatican II succeeded in convincing many people that their interpretations reflected the true intention of the council and its declaration. The effect of this success was twofold. Firstly, it caused great consternation and confusion among the faithful in response to perceived change in church teachings. And it also hindered the promotion of the council's actual teachings and the implementation of its actual program of reforms. Blessed Paul VI, who succeeded St. John the 23rd and presided over much of the council, sought to correct those misinterpretations of the council later in his pontificate. But he found great resistance, even open rebellion in some cases. The struggle over the Church's understanding of the meaning of Vatican II continued, and Popes St. John Paul II and Benedict XVI devoted their papacies in large part to addressing, to correcting the invalid interpretations of the Council and addressing the abuse that those interpretations engendered. These popes were, through the guidance and strengthening the Holy Spirit, very successful in doing so. And the Church in general now recognizes that the Second Vatican Council, far from changing the Church's teaching, restated in a fresh way, and even developed further the teachings that the Church has held and taught through the ages. So in conclusion, the Catholic Church is the people of the New Covenant and an instrument for the redemption of mankind. The history of the Church is the history of the preservation and dissemination of the saving truth, the gospel message, and the dispensation of the sacraments to bring about that redemption. The church has undergone periods of decline caused by human failure, but the Holy Spirit has, in response, inspired periods of renewal. So the divine plan of salvation to be accomplished through the church may be fulfilled. The forces of evil have not and will not prevail against the church. The church is the kingdom of God on earth, yet to be fulfilled. Its fulfillment will come when the head of the church, Christ, returns and brings his people into the perfect communion of the Trinity, the complete happiness of heaven. Thank you. And thank you for joining me on that sprint through the history of the church. Any questions? Not sure whether I covered less or more than I did to cover. There's so much to cover. I've worn you out, so there'll be no questions. Well, let's stand and we'll pray the closing prayer. Unless you have any announcements. Okay. Any of your names. You know, a lot of the work since the Second Vatican Council has been to try to reunite Christianity. We saw where it came apart at times, 1054 with the Eastern Church, 1521, Protestants. But we're trying to seek that unity that characterized the church originally and for which Christ prayed. So this prayer is a prayer for Christian unity. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus Christ, at your last supper you prayed to the Father that all should be one. Send your Holy Spirit upon all who hear your name and seek to serve. Strengthen our faith in you and lead us to love one another in humility. May we who have been reborn in one baptism be reunited in one faith under one shepherd. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Pleasure to be with you all this evening. Have a happy Thanksgiving. And a good feast of Christ the King.